Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to the book of Ephesians. I am not going to preach from Ephesians this morning, but we are going to use it as a launching spot. This morning, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. I've entitled the message directly the words that you just sang, God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3 and read down through verse 14. You're going to want to just lick your fingers today because you're going to be moving around a lot. We're going to just do some very serious Bible study this morning. So. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. And now may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Well, you don't get very far in New Testament studies before you realize that the Apostle Paul never met a period he liked. I would have you know that in Greek, everything we just read is one sentence. There's no break. It's as though Paul just keeps getting more and more excited. But what I want you to note in that text this morning is the very clear Trinitarian work of God in our salvation. It is the Father who has planned our salvation. It is Christ who has purchased our salvation. And it is the Spirit of God who is the seal of our salvation. This morning we're going to talk about the Trinity. But please don't think that you are going to leave here this morning with your head completely wrapped around this essential doctrine of the Christian faith. We can't understand this. And we dare not try to understand it apart from the Bible. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Our narrow thoughts can no more comprehend the Trinity in unity than a nutshell will hold all the water in the sea." I read that to Janie this week, and she said, "I think my brain just exploded." That's fantastic. That says everything that we need to know. We cannot wrap our heads around this doctrine. But this morning, we need to begin to wrap our hearts around it in a new and fresh way. Because you see, the doctrine of the Trinity is not something you are expected by God to understand. But it is something that you are expected by God to trust by faith. I want to press this to your hearts with the utmost urgency. What the Bible teaches about the Trinity is essential to Christianity. What the Bible teaches about the Trinitarian, the God that we serve, is essential to Christianity. In fact, most theologians will agree that the Trinity is the foundational doctrine of all Christianity. You cannot reject the most basic biblical teaching on who God is and be a Christian. This is what theologians call a first level doctrine. Listen, there are a lot of doctrines that if I were to start here in this corner and work all the way around the sanctuary and end up with Briston over here, what we would do is we would say, all right, what do we believe about the end times? What do we believe about eschatology? And I guarantee you, how many people are there here this morning? Maybe 80? We'd get 81 different opinions, right? Understand that eschatology is not a first-level doctrine. There's a lot of disagreement among even the best and brightest minds in theology about that, right? Part of what separates this church from other churches in this community is our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You're going to find different people who believe different things. But I would even say that even the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a first-level doctrine. The doctrine of Christ is a first-level doctrine. But what the Bible says about God is absolutely, without any question, without any hesitation, reservation, or equivocation, a first-level doctrine. In other words, if you do not believe everything that the Bible teaches about this, you cannot be a Christian. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. You don't have to affirm the Trinity to become a Christian. Although, if the Christian that shared the gospel with you was faithful, if they have given you a thorough gospel, you should have been confronted with the truth of who God is in His threefold person. But what I am saying is that once you have the doctrine of God explained to you, the doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, explained to you from the Bible, you cannot be a Christian and deny it. So this morning, let's jump in two-footed and let's begin where Christians always should, and that is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Now let's get this out of the way from the very beginning this morning. The Bible never uses the designation Trinity, okay? The Bible does, however, speak of God from the very beginning as plurality. As plurality. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the name that we find for God is Elohim. If you and I, in English, want to take a word, let's say chair, and we want to make it plural, chairs, what do? We add an S, or in some cases an ES. In Hebrew, they add the little suffix im. Okay, Elo or El is God, him, and denotes plurality. Interestingly, the same word for God and gods, big G God, little g gods, is the same word. How do we know which one is which? Context. It's always the context. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we find the name Elohim. And by the way, that name is used 32 times in Genesis chapter 1. So that when a Hebrew, when a Jew hears the name Elohim, he is supposed to think one thing. That's the God who created me. That's the God who created me, and He gave me purpose. I didn't crawl out of a primordial sludge somewhere 14 billion years ago. No, I'm not descended from a monkey. I am created by God with purpose, for purpose, on purpose. And the God who did that is Elohim. The name itself denotes plurality, but this is not the only place we see this. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God is having this inter-Trinitarian conversation, this conversation with Himself in His three persons, notice what He says about the idea of creating man. He says, let, note the pronouns, us make man in our image. Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. us, knowing good and evil. Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. All these people gather in one place, Shinar, and they want to build a tower up and they want to go see what God looks like. I find it interesting that they wanted to go up to see God, but when God wanted to see them, he had to come down. Did you notice that? Have you ever seen that in Genesis 11? As tall as they could build, God still had to come down to find them. And what did he say? He said, "Let us go down," and there confuse their language. Isaiah chapter 6 is the commissioning of Isaiah, and we get to be a fly on the wall and hear this inter-Trinitarian conversation. And what's interesting is Isaiah is the one speaking here. He says, "I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Plurality. But here's the most intriguing text, actually, particularly to the author of the book of Hebrews. Psalm 45, verse 6. Now, I want you to listen to this. "Your throne, O God, is forever." Elohim, that's the name. "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Verse 7. "Therefore, God," note this now, comma in English, "your God," Eloheinu, "your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now note this carefully. There are two separate individuals in those two verses being referred to as God. And in chapter 1, verse 8 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews actually clarifies who the second person is. He's talking about the Son. It is a conversation between the Father and the Son. By the way, this is not on the PowerPoint. Please just add it into your notes. Since we're talking about Hebrews, we really have to bring up Psalm 110, right? Psalm 110, verse 8. By the way, Psalm 110 is the most cited text in the New Testament of the Old Testament. No other Old Testament text is cited more in the New Testament than Psalm 110. Notice what he says, "the Lord," and that in your Bibles is those all caps. You remember those? That's the name of God. That's his personal name, okay? His name is Scott. Her name is Kim. His name is Brian. His name is Quentin. God has a name, and it ain't God. Sorry, the Southern just came out in me, didn't it? His name isn't God. Well, really ain't, because, you know, ain't is actually emphatic. I don't know if you know that. In Atlanta, ain't is emphatic. So his name ain't God. God. His name is Yahweh. It's a form of the to-be verb, and he gives it to himself. Or he lets us hear it in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. So that's the name, the covenant name, Yahweh says to my Lord. Now that's the name Adonai. It refers to a master. So we've got two different people being spoken to here, or speaking and spoken to. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, what's going on there? Jesus affirms for us in Matthew chapter 22 that David is referring to two separate persons there as Lord, two separate members of the Godhead. Yahweh said to my Lord. Who is that? Father and Son. Now, listen, all we know so far, we're 10 minutes in, and all we know so far is that God is plurality. How do we know, where do we get this idea of Trinity from? Not only is God plurality, but secondly, God is Trinity. God is Trinity. There are a few very specific places in the New Testament where we find this doctrine very clearly. For example, in the scripture reading that we did this morning, right? We have the Son in the water. We have the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. Then we have the clouds being rolled back and the Father actually giving his verbal affirmation of his pleasure to the Son. "This is my beloved Son." Father speaking, Son being baptized, Spirit descending like a dove. In the Great Commission, what is it that Christ left the church in this world to do? If we have a purpose statement, what is it? Believe it or not, the one on the front of the bulletin or the equipper or whatever, wherever it is we put that thing, somebody wrote that. But it wasn't God. God only wrote one. What's the purpose of the church, big C? Here it is, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. By the way, church, remember this. Greek is driven by its verbs. Greek is driven by verbs, and then participles tell you how you do the action of the verb. Now, maybe you've heard sermons on that before with 4 points. Go, there's missions, right? Make disciples, there's Sunday school or whatever. Baptizing them, that's baptizing them, and teaching them. But it might interest you to know that there's only one verb in that entire instance. There's only one. All the other ones are participles. The only verb and the whole purpose for which the purpose for which the church exists is to make disciples. We make disciples. That's the purpose of the church. Going, baptizing, teaching, that's all how we do it. But we make disciples. And how do we baptize them? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here in a few minutes, our service will end. I always close with a scriptural benediction. This morning, it'll be 2 Corinthians 13:14. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There they are. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. There is one body, one Spirit, capital S, Spirit, the Holy Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, there's Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing to those who are elect for salvation, and he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. By the way, those last two are connected. The way you're sanctified by the Spirit is by obeying Christ. That's what Peter's saying here. At the end of the book of Jude, the little letter of written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, Jude says, but you, beloved, being built up, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, there's the Father, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Okay? So, we've seen that God is plurality, but not specific, but more specifically, He is Trinity. Now, how do we distill all that the Bible teaches on the Trinity? Well, we can't. But the closest we can come is on the front of your note sheet there, and I want you to just, somehow you're going to have to find a way to write and flip, because I need you to look at that diagram. That diagram is very helpful. It was created in the 13th century. It's called the triquetra. And I want you to look at it for just a moment. What you see is a series of is and is nots. Around the outside is not, around the inside is. So the outside tells you that the members of the Trinity are independent of one another. Okay. So here's what it says. It says, number one, that the Son is not the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Did you get that? The fact that the Word was with God shows that the Word is distinct from the Father, God the Father. Think for illustration of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. In every kid's Sunday school class, somebody eventually is going to, when we're talking about prayer, some kid is going to ask this question. So who's Jesus praying to? Is he praying to himself? No. Of course not. Praying to God, and he's God, but he's not praying to himself. Let me give you an illustration of that. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. This is just as Judas is bringing the Roman guard, the praetorium, into the garden to arrest Jesus. Jesus, in those final few moments, takes about 3 minutes to read that prayer. It's the final few moments. I wonder it sometimes if they could even see the glow of the fires coming into the garden, coming up through the Kidron Valley there. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer of Christ, and here's what I want you to make note of. Go home this afternoon and read it. Six times in that prayer, Jesus directly addresses the Father. Six times. By the way, two of them are absolutely beautiful. In verse 11, he addresses God as Holy Father. Listen to this one, though. In verse 25, Jesus calls him Righteous Father. Isn't that beautiful? Holy Father, Righteous Father. Isn't that beautiful? Not only is the Son distinct from the Father, but He is distinct from the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 26 says, this is Jesus promising that He has to go away, but when He goes away, He's going to send the Parakletos, the para alongside Kletos, the one who will help, the one who helps alongside you. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. He calls Him in the ESV, the Helper. The Old King James uses the word Comforter. Parakletos, by the way, is the word we get our word paraclete from. You know what a paraclete is? A lawyer. He's the one who pleads our case before the Father. Isn't that beautiful? That's the word. The Parakletos, the Helper in the ESV, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. The Father is going to send the Spirit, so the Spirit can't be the Father. Finally, the Spirit is not the Father. Note that passage we just read. The Father sends the Spirit in the name of Christ. By the way, can I go Greek geek on you for just a second here? I understand that the exegesis of that text is difficult, but let me say this in passing. Bear with me. John 16, Jesus is teaching the 12 how the Spirit will minister in and through them after His own departure. Now there in John chapter 16, Jesus makes a poignant statement. Understand this. In Greek, the word for Spirit, pneuma, is neuter. It does not have gender. It's neither masculine nor feminine. The word itself is genderless. It is neuter. However, very clearly in John chapter 16, when Jesus refers to the Spirit, verses 13 and 14, instead of using a neuter pronoun, which there is one, ekenos, He specifically uses the masculine pronoun, ekeno. Now that's important, because if the Holy Spirit is not an it, and by the way, He's not, please don't refer to Him as an it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's a person. He's just as much person as God the Father and God the Son. He's person. He is not an it. He has personhood. And that pronoun denotes that personhood, and specifically personhood as distinct from the Father. But, now, look at that tricetra again, because this is very important. While the Father is neither the Son nor the Spirit, and the Son is neither the Father nor the Spirit, and the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son, now go to the inside of the triangle. The Father is God. Listen, Christ is God. Now here's where folks of certain theological bents begin to get a little nervous in church. And the Holy Spirit is God. As a matter of fact, He's just as much God as God the Father. Just as much God as Christ. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. In doctrinal statements throughout the centuries, we'll find these three terms. Co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial. Stop a second. What does that mean? Co-equal. That means that they have the exact same status in the Godhead. Please don't think that somehow the Father is superior to the Son and the Spirit. My dad used to say something like this. We always think about the Trinity, the Godhead, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as if there's some sort of inner Trinitarian hierarchy, when what we should think is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal. They are equal in person, okay? Co-equal, co-eternal. Let me prove that to you. Remember that text in John 1 where it says that the Word was with God? Do you remember way back when we started John, what, 4.5 years ago? When we started John, we were in verse 1, and we said that when John says in the beginning, what he means in Greek is when the beginning came. Okay, there was already eternity going on, but then there was a moment when there was a beginning. And what does he say? The Word was with God. What he means is when the beginning came, the Word kept going. He is co-eternal. God has always existed, not as one and then became three. Jesus didn't become Jesus in Bethlehem in the womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit didn't become the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. No, God has always existed eternally as three persons. But then comes that word consubstantial. Don't stumble at that. It simply means this. Simply means this. That all three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, think from the same mind and act from the same will. Does that make sense? They never contradict one another in any way. Okay? So let's look at this for just a moment. Trinitarian theology. Number one, the Father is God, obviously. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. He was already there and he created. Secondly, the Son is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Now the last part of that verse says, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. When the beginning came, he was already there with the Father. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. By the way, when the Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the acting agent in creation was Christ. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, 1 Corinthians 4. In him was life. Life literally generated from him. And the life was the light of men. John's going to pick that up when he says, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. By the way, I hope you've caught this before. The linguistic difference between, or the linguistic connection between Genesis 1:1 and John 1. I'm sorry, I'm talking fast this morning and I'm getting my tangle tangled up. Have you noticed the linguistic connection between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1? That phrase, in the beginning, that's very intentional. John intentionally is ringing your ear to hear the likeness to the opening verse of the Scriptures so that you will, in your own heart and mind, connect Jesus is God. Finally, the Spirit is God. I want you to see this one. Go with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Whew. Acts chapter 5 is that sobering, sobering story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, you'll remember at the beginning, well, if you drop back into chapter 4, you'll find that people were selling off all their possessions. They were using the money to give to those who were new in the church and didn't have much. The church was in its infancy. And Ananias and Sapphira decided that they wanted to be a part of that, but they also wanted to be viewed as doing more than they actually did. They wanted credit for something they weren't going to really do. So what they decided to do was sell off a piece of land, and they were going to bring part of that money and lay it at the apostles' feet to be dispersed among those who needed it. But they were going to tell Peter that that was all the money. So verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Notice this now, to the Holy Spirit. Mark that in your head. Mark that in your head. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And now Peter just goes logic on him. I mean, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It was your land. You didn't have to sell it. Nobody asked you to do that. Second question, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Listen, nobody's asking you to give your money to us. Nobody's asking that. You decided that of your own will and for your own purposes, whatever, that's your business. But, third question, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Now listen now, remember what we saw back up at the beginning of verse 3? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Notice what he says now. You have not lied to men, but to God. Lying to the Holy Spirit, you have lied to God. But it's not enough to simply affirm the members of the Trinity. We must go all the way to the most basic of all biblical doctrinal statements. Biblical Christians do not believe that there are three gods. We don't believe that the Father is a God, the Son is a God, and the Spirit is a God. We believe, the Bible teaches, that God is, that the Father is God. Not a God, God. Christ is God. Not a God, God. The Spirit is not a God, God. We don't believe in three little g gods. We don't even believe in three big g gods. What we affirm is the Bible's teaching that while there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, there is but one true and living God. Three persons, one God. The most basic of all doctrinal statements in the Bible is Israel's doctrinal statement. We call it the Shema. And it's from the Hebrew, the first Hebrew word, which is an active verb. We've translated it in most of our Bibles as hear, but it's actually listen. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? You know, it's possible to hear something passively. You remember the story of Mary and Martha, Luke chapter 10? While Mary may have been sitting at Jesus' feet, Martha was hearing the teaching of Jesus. But Mary was listening. Do you see the difference? We translate that word Shema here, but it's really listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word is echad in Hebrew, and it really means the Lord our God is unity. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 when it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become echad, unity. Isaiah chapter 45, what a beautiful chapter of the Bible. I am the Lord and there is no other. Questions? Besides me, there's no God. Questions? I equip you, though you don't know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. Any questions? I am the Lord, there's no other. Any questions? Drop down to verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Let them bind up together. I don't care. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. Any questions? A righteous God, listen to this now, and a Savior. Please don't come to me and talk to me about that bloodthirsty, vengeful God of the Old Testament. I don't like him. I like Jesus. He's nice. Really? Have you read the Old Testament? Full of mercy, full of grace, full of loving kindness, full of steadfast love, making covenants of his own. We didn't make covenants with God. God made them with us. A righteous God and a Savior. Then he says it again. What is this? Number 5, there is none besides me. Any questions? Turn to me. By the way, little church history. Charles Spurgeon, very, very snowy, blustery, cold day. We know a little bit about something about that in the last few weeks, don't we? Very cold, blustery day. Most people couldn't get out to church. He was walking through the streets of London trying to find a place to go to church, and he stumbled into this little Calvinistic Methodist chapel. And there, not even the pastor could make it that day. So a deacon stood up, he read a verse of scripture, and that was the day Spurgeon became a Christian. What was the verse of Scripture? It was this one, verse 22, 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. How many times in chapter 45 did God say, I'm God, there's no other? I think it's six times, right? So as we distill all that, we come to the simple statement that Christians believe that there is one true and living God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. By the way, I am not splitting hairs right now. I need everybody's undivided attention. Listen to me. Sometimes you will hear people say God expresses himself in three persons. Okay? Understand that is a heresy called modalism. We do not believe that God expresses himself in three persons. The Bible teaches God exists in three persons. Do you see the difference? It's not that there's one God and sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit. By the way, there are churches in this very town that believe that. It's called modalism. It's a very old theology. It's been around since at least the New Testament, if not before. Paul addresses it at least once in the book of Colossians. God does not express himself as these members of the Godhead. He is the member of these members of the Godhead. He has eternally existed as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? Very important. Now, most important question we'll ask all morning. Why does all this matter? I mean, why am I taking a Sunday to talk about the Trinity? While I hope my preaching is doctrinally sound and theologically astute, I don't normally just stop and preach a doctrinal message. Why are we doing this? Well, this week is St. Patrick's Day, and that's the doctrine associated with St. Patrick. Well, Patrick wasn't exactly right on the Trinity. Patrick, by the way, was a modalist, who we just talked about. Does all this really matter? I mean, why are we doing this? Is it just because it's St. Patrick's Day weekend? Nope. Has nothing to do with that. Why are we doing this? Why does it matter? Does the doctrine of the Trinity in unity matter? In a word, loved ones, yes. It matters everything. Okay, Jonathan, I get that inside this building. This is great. You know, we've come here on Sunday to hear the teaching of the Bible. Great. But I mean, what about here in a few minutes when we leave and we go out and we go to the Mexican restaurant or we go to, you know, the house and the family comes over and some of them are not Christians? I mean, does it really matter then? Does the doctrine of the Trinity matter to everyone? Again, the answer is a resounding yes. Give me a few minutes to prove that. Number one, why does the doctrine of the Trinity matter to non-Christians? Loved ones, one word, the gospel. The gospel. Let me return to the beginning of the message. The doctrine of the Trinity is a first level doctrine. It is essential to the Christian faith. The doctrine of the Trinity, by the way, is a dist-